There's a need for us as a church to explain our traditions. And the reason why we need to explain our traditions is so that they won't lose their value. If we don't explain them, they simply become meaningless rites, right? They become hollow without substance. In essence, we're answering the question, why do we do what we do? Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the past few years, the pastoral staff, we have been intentional in a few things. And we've been intentional in two specific things. The first is this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in our sermons, we no longer use PowerPoints. I don't know if you've noticed that. Have you guys have noticed that? In the past few years, we've decided not to use PowerPoints to highlight the points we're making, right? And the reason why we've done that is not because we don't have time, okay? Not because we're so busy that we can't do it. But there's a specific reason. It's because we believe that the art of listening is a lost art. We want people to be engaged. We want people to be intently listening and hearing the messages that are delivered. But there's a second thing in which we don't do. When we reference a passage in our sermon, you notice what? We don't flash it on the screen either. Right? And again, there's a reason for that. Because we believe there is value in picking up your Bible and turning the pages, knowing where the books of the Bible are. Right? Knowing that the four Gospels come right after the Old Testament. Knowing that Revelation is last. Knowing that Genesis is the very beginning of Scripture. So it's not that we don't want to have these helps, but we believe that in doing these things, right? Again, not for empty tradition, not because it's the way we just want to do things, but there's a reason and there's a rhyme and reason to what we're doing. Now, that may change, in fact, in terms of using PowerPoints. We've been talking about that. But just to let you know, that's why we haven't been using them recently. But the same, in my mind, can be talked about when we reference the Lord's Supper. Quite often when we take part in the Lord's Supper, it becomes an empty and hollow tradition because we forget the significance of it. Right? We kind of know why we do it, but it's good for us to be reminded of the significance of the Lord's Supper, not just about the cup, not just of the bread, but also of the significance it has for the Lord. I want us, if you have your Bibles, as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, to turn to Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read from Luke 22, but I'm going to focus today's sermon on the passage in 1 Corinthians that Dorothy just read, because 1 Corinthians is an explanation to this passage in Luke chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles with you, I love the crinkling of pages too, by the way. All right, that's another reason why we don't flash it on the screen. But Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. And I want you to notice the similarities and the parallels between Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to notice how significant this Last Supper is to Christ. Listen to the words he uses, and then we'll talk about the significance and importance in 1 Corinthians. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. When the hour had come, he, being Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now turn your Bibles a little to the right in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul writes, this is not something that I made up. This is not a tradition. But more so, this comes from the Lord. And as we read from Luke, you see where it's come from. Not only that, but you see how precious this rite, the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, is to Jesus. It's translated in Luke that he greatly desires to take part in this supper. If you take a look at the Hebrew, right, there is the noun cognate, "with desire, I desire," is how it's literally translated. So it shows you that this is precious to our Lord, right? This is something that he greatly desires. It's something precious to him. He in fact, wants the church to continue this memorial, that partaking of this bread and cup. And he says this, right, these words in Luke 22, that he's not going to take part in it again until the consummation, right, until the messianic banquet at the end of time. But then he does something in Luke, right? He distributes the cup, he passes it, and in this act, right, it shows the disciples that they are to share the same fate and destiny as Jesus. And so for it is with us, the church, when we are to take part in this act, we share in that same destiny. We share in that same fate. And what is that fate? And he explains it here, Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he writes, "For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," and you can see this in your mind's eye, right, when we do this, when we take part in the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month, right? When we take the bread, we give thanks for it, we break it, and we utter these same words, "This is my body, which is for you." Right, it looks to that seminal event of the cross in which the body of our Lord was broken, right, where Christ had to be a man because it takes a man to redeem a man, but he also had to be fully God because it takes God to save humanity. And on the cross itself, right, it is a reminder to us of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that our sins will not count against us, that our fellowship is restored with the holy God. It is a reminder to us that we have what? Victory over sin. And so we utter those words, "This is my body, which is for you." And immediately when we say those words, it takes us back to the cross. It takes us to the significance of the cross. It reminds us of who we are in him. It's a reminder for us to never forget that this is what binds us as one people. For you see, in 1 Corinthians, they had this issue in the church of Corinth. They have this issue of division. From the very first chapter to here in 1 Corinthians 11, we have this issue of division. One group follows Apollos, one group follows Cephas, right? And here, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we have a group that is well-to-do. They start eating the Lord's Supper first. They eat so much, in fact, that they get drunk. And then another group comes that are poor, and what takes place is that there's no food for them. And Paul is admonishing them and telling them, what are you doing? Because you are making a mockery of what the Lord has done as we partake in the Lord's Supper. And so he's trying to teach them that this is what unites us. It is the gospel that makes us one. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And in Ephesians 2, it shows us, in fact, this newfound oneness, the oneness in which the gospel, how it transforms us and changes us from our former state to our new state in Christ. And in this passage, it talks about Gentiles and Jews, but it really talks about the oneness that we are in Christ as the church. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And I want you to notice the differences that divide people before they know Christ, but then what Christ does to transform them, and then the newfound oneness in Christ. So then Paul writes, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in essence here it tells us the divisions are cultural, they're language, they're historical, right? And so there are tremendous things that divide. But then in verse 13 it says this, it starts with this conjunction, but now in Christ Jesus. Something has taken place. Something has changed because of what Christ has done. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, he writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Right? This is what the gospel has done. Yes, it has saved us. It has removed the stain of sin from our lives, right? It makes us have fellowship with the holy God. It restores this fellowship. But it does something else also horizontally with God's people. It makes us one. It ties us together. It sounds a lot like what? Two becoming one. What does that sound like? It sounds like marriage, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like marriage. And what do we say in the marriage ceremony at the end? What God unites together, let no man what? Separate. And I would say that of the church as well. What God brings together, let no man separate. And so when we take part in the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder to us of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But it also reminds us of the union and the oneness we have and the unity we have in Christ. It doesn't matter the language. It doesn't matter culture. It doesn't matter our socioeconomic background. It doesn't matter our history. What matters now is who we are in Christ. And when we partake in the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of that newfound reality. It's a reminder of who we are in Christ. So the gospel binds us and makes us one. But also in eating, it tells us, what does it say in 1 Corinthians? Or what are the words? This is my body which is for you. It doesn't end there. What does it say? Do this in remembrance of me. Right? It's not just the past event of the cross that we're thinking of. It is of the presence of Jesus Christ. But why? Because of the ongoing reality of who Christ is and who we are in him. About a month ago, I was in Atlanta, And in Atlanta, the most visited site in Atlanta is Stone Mountain. Who's ever been to Stone Mountain in Atlanta? Few of you. Stone Mountain in Atlanta, you have on this hill, this mountain, right? You have the pictures of three leaders of in the Civil War for the South, right? You have Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, and the president at that time, Jefferson Davis, president of the South. Okay? And that image was to be a historical image to remind people of who they are and what they've done. But unless you're a history buff, you may be asking yourself, who are these people? Right? They are just names from the past. But the thing is with Christ, again, it's not just a past event, the cross, right? It talks about the present reality of who we are in Christ. It talks about how Christ even now sustains us, right? When it talks about victory over sin, it's not just a past event. It is the ongoing victory you have in sin, so that no matter if you are tempted, no matter if there are struggles, there is victory because of who Christ is, because you are in Christ. So when we take part in the Lord's Supper, it's not merely an event in the past, but it is the ongoing present reality of who we are in Christ Jesus and the victory we have in Jesus. And in the same way, it tells us he took the cup after supper, saying again, similar words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And it talks about the new covenant. It talks about Jeremiah 31:31-34, where it talks about this new covenant, about this indwelling law that is in us. It talks about the knowledge of God that people will have because they will be his people. It talks about this because of, if you connect it with Joel, it's because of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And so it talks about the new covenant, but it also talks about the cup, because in the Old Testament, when you think about the cup, you think about the cup of God's wrath, right? And you're reminded of this, of God's wrath, that it wasn't placed on us because it rightfully should have, but rather it was placed on his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you remember this cup, when you remember the cup, you remember the cup of God's wrath that was poured down on his Son, who did nothing wrong, who was sinless, but who took our place. And you remember, because of the cup of this, you remember the new covenant in his blood. You remember the law that's no longer external but internal, that God knows you because of the indwelling Spirit that is in you. And in drinking of the cup, the church remembers Jesus. But in verse 26, it tells us, it expands for us Luke 22. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." What does it mean by the Lord's death? What you do is you proclaim the gospel. Because what does the cross signify? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It reflects what Christ has done. Because that is not only the seminal event in all of history, but it is the purpose for which Christ came. To give glory to the Father, to restore a fallen humanity, sinful men and women, so that they would be right before the Father. And so as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it to one another. But not only that, it tells us we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we talked about, right, this when we take part in the Lord's Supper, there is this past event that we remember. And that past event is the cross. But there is a present ongoing reality of who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. But then there is also a future aspect, because we're thinking about the Lord until he comes again. And this is a future reality. This is a certainty that will indeed take place. It is our hope. So that, for instance, in this past month alone at MBCLA, we've had at least 10 funerals, right? We've had 10 funerals. But ultimately, when we lay the person in the ground, we think to ourselves, because they're in Christ, this isn't the end. This is the beginning for them, right? Because they're with the Lord. And one day we will be reunited again, and that is the hope that we have. And what happens when you know the end? It's kind of like this, right? I don't know about you guys, last season in baseball was so exciting to me, right? As a long-suffering Dodger fan, to have them make it to the World Series was, thank you, Lord, right? But what happened, right? When you're in the middle of that series and against the Astros, you know, you're watching the games and they were so exciting. I had to, you know, get up, pace around and walk because I was so nervous. I didn't know what was going to happen. But what happens if you know the outcome? I have friends in Houston, you know, and when I was in Dallas, I saw some of them and, you know, they're telling me, oh, you know how they saw a replay of the game, and when the games actually happened, they were so nervous, they were just as nervous as I was, right? But now that they know the result, they could eat their popcorn, drink their soda, there is joy. Why? Because they knew the outcome, their team would win. Brothers and sisters, that's the same with us, right? When we know the outcome, when the victory's already won, there is no fear. There is no longer any worry, right? Whatever comes our way, we know already the victory's already won. And so we have this hope that Christ will come again. And so when we partake in the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder to us of the victory that we have in Christ. And so what we go through now, the difficulties, will pass because we have victory in Christ. And so we have this quiet confidence and joy. There are no worries. There are no longer any concerns because the victory is already won. And that is the reminder for us as we partake in the Lord's Supper. But then there's a warning for us in verse 27. In verse 27, the warning starts off in this way. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And we have to take this seriously, right? Because, again, listen to the words. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's heavy. You're just not guilty. You're guilty of the blood and the body. And what's the result? Verse 30 is the result. If you drink or eat in an unworthy manner, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. He's saying you are dead, in essence. You are spiritually weak, in essence. So we have to take this warning seriously. And so the question is, what is he talking about? What is drinking and eating in an unworthy manner? And it tells us, begins in verse 28. It tells us this. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we are to examine ourselves. Again, bread and cup saves us from what? Yes, the wrath of God, but saves us from what? The wrath of God because of the sin, right? That would be counted against us if not for Christ. So we have to examine ourselves and think to ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. What sins in our lives are we holding on to? Are there some that we say, this is a small thing, no big deal? Or are you captured by some sort of sin that you're entangled by and where victory seems impossible? Now, 1 John 1 and 9 tells us this, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, soberly look into your lives, examine your own life, search my heart, O God, right? Search me, O God, and let me know if there is any way in me that strays from you, O God. But we tend to forget this passage in James 5:16. We're okay with confessing to the Lord, but we forget this passage. And this passage is found in James chapter 5, verse 16. It says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, we, for some reason, and I don't know why, it's become part of our culture for some reason, and it is a destructive practice, which I believe stems from a dangerous perspective, this perspective of perfection, and it leads to death. Let me explain myself, right? We have an unwillingness to share our struggles here in this church. And I'm not sure why. Is it pride? Is it embarrassment? But and maybe it's because everyone on Sunday is wearing their Sunday best and they look so prim and proper, like my hair is actually combed on Sunday morning as opposed to any other day. Everything is in place. My tie is up. I forgot the little knot, though, that little notch. Forgive me for that. But anyhow, you know, everything looks prim and proper, right? And it's like everyone, as they come to church, everything is right with their lives. But nothing can be further from the truth. We all struggle, right? We're all in that process of sanctification. There's not one of us who've arrived. And if we allow pride or embarrassment, not allowing us to share what we're tempted with, share our struggles with sin, then it begins to isolate us from the fellowship of other believers. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants you to be isolated from one another. Because if you are able to share, if you're able to pray, then within the fellowship of believers, then you're able to help one another, pray for one another, support one another. But if you allow sin to capture you, then ultimately there's going to be death. Because sin spreads, and like a disease, which is untreated, will ultimately lead to physical death. So what happens is there will be death because of sin. It could be death of a marriage. It could be death to purity. It could be death to fellowship. But there is death involved. So before you take the Lord's Supper, examine your life. Is there a sin that you're struggling with? And you've given it to the Lord, but are you willing to share it with your brothers and sisters? Now, I'm not saying, you know, like, you know, the scarlet letter to have a big A on your, to say what you're struggling with. That's not what I'm talking about. But are you willing to share with brothers and sisters who are close to you, who'd be willing to pray for you, who are willing to help you and walk you through this struggle that you have? Examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. Now I'm saying this, just because you're struggling with a sin, it doesn't mean that you should not partake in the Lord's Supper. Okay? Why? Because remember, when you partake in the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of what? The victory that we have in Christ. Victory over what? Victory over sin itself. So that when you come to church, you come with all your baggage, right? All your struggles, all your sins. But when you come to before the Lord in the Lord's Supper and you confess it to the Lord, when you confess it to brothers and sisters, so when you partake in the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder to you that victory is yours because of who Christ is and because you are in Christ. So partake in the Lord's Supper because it has this, it is this sanctifying reality that if you're able to confess your sins, you give it to the Lord, confess to your brothers and sisters, then you deal with that issue of sin instead of hiding it. What's happened lately is when the sin comes our way, and what I mean by our way is the pastoral staff, it's already the nuclear option. Things are already beyond the point of no return. It's because brothers and sisters are unwilling to share and open up in their lives about what's going on. It can't be that way, brothers and sisters. Because if that happens, then we allow sin to take root in the church. And once sin takes root in the church, it's hard to get rid of. Think about a seed, right? If you throw a seed on the ground, right, it's easy to just pick up. But what happens when that seed takes root? Much harder to remove. Don't let sin germinate, not only in your life, but in the life of the church, brothers and sisters. But there's another warning here. Not only should a man examine himself, in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Eats and drinks judgment on himself, if he did not judge, it says what? The body rightly. What is he talking about here? Notice it's not the body, right? It's not the body and the blood, right? It's just the body. So what is it in reference to the body? It's in reference to the church. So it tells us here to make sure that you have a right relationship with those within the body, within the church family. You have to ask yourself, how are we adding to the growth of the church? Are you showing love? Are you showing to the person who's lonely? Are you providing your friendship to a person who's hurting? Are you a balm? Are you a salve that helps healing? Or are you adding to conflict and fomenting disunity within the church? Are you helping the sanctification of the church, right? Do you have unresolved conflict in the church? And now, let me share this. In Romans 12:18, it tells us this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, right? If at all possible, be at peace with all men. If you've done your part, if you've hurt someone in the church, you've confessed, and they're unwilling to forgive you, this doesn't apply to you because you've done your part. But if you're the person who refuses or are unwilling to forgive, if you are the person who refuses or are unwilling to mend a broken relationship, to restore a relationship, then that's when you should refrain from taking the Lord's Supper, right? Because you're not judging the body correctly, it tells us here. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, it says this, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, what does it say here? Go and present your offering first, present your sacrifice. That's not what it says. Rather, it says this, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That's the same principle here in the Lord's Supper, right? If you have any conflicts in the church that are unresolved, and you haven't done your part, because sometimes you have done your part and the other party has not, right? If you haven't done your part, if you're, again, and what does that mean? If you're unwilling to forgive, if you're unwilling to mend a broken relationship, if you're unwilling to confess that you're wrong, refrain from taking the Lord's Supper because you eat judgment upon yourself. Again, partaking the Lord's Supper has a sanctifying effect on the church. Right? Because it deals with the sin between you and God, but also deals between the sin between you and other believers. Because what does the gospel do? Gospel, first of all, it heals this relationship, this vertical relationship between you and God, but then it binds us together, this oneness together that's found in Christ. And the question is, what are you doing to promote and add to this oneness? Because if you're not, it says here, don't partake in the Lord's Supper. And I gather there are a lot of people, not just here at MBCLA, but there are a lot of people in churches who should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because what, verse 30 comes into play then, right? If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of sleep. Spiritually dead. Your faith is weak. Why? Because when you partake in an unworthy manner, what you do is you take the grace of God for granted. Salvation, yes, belongs to the Lord, but you are supposed to live out your salvation. And in not doing so, you go against the cause of Christ. I know we have a meeting of members, so I need to end like 2 minutes ago. Let me skip everything else I was going to say, and let me summarize it in this way. I like what Michael Green says about the Lord's Supper in his commentary on on 1 Corinthians. He says this, there are six aspects of the Lord's Supper. The first is this, to look back. And when you look back at the event of Christ. You look at the cross, in which you're thankful and you're reminded of the victory you have. Then you are, again, firstly, you're to look back. You are to look in. You are to examine yourself. It's a reality check. Where are you in Christ? The third, you're to look up. You're to look up because you have fellowship with God. Remember, it is He who unites us. And it is what Christ has done that is what unites us with the Holy God. And then the fourth aspect is we are to look around. Look at your brothers and sisters because we have fellowship with each other. This Christ unites us with the church body. And again, right, like marriage, but Christ unites, let no man separate, let no man divide. But I don't think we take those words literally sometimes. I think it's very easy for us to foster disunity within the church. We must be careful because it is Christ who unites. And then the fifth aspect, we are to look forward. We are to look forward at the return of Christ because of the expectation and joy that comes, knowing that the victory is already won and it's won in Him. And then lastly, we are to look outward because we are to proclaim the gospel to others. It is constantly and consistently fulfilling the Great Commission in our lives. Right, so there are six aspects. You look back, you look in, you look up, you look around, you look forward, you look outward. Then my last question is then, why aren't you taking the Lord's Supper? Because sometimes, as I look out, that first Sunday of every month, there's some of you who don't partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, you may say, Pastor, I'm not a believer. Okay, granted, you need to be a believer to take part in the Lord's Supper. But let me ask this of you. What can take away your sin? Who can restore your relationship with a just and holy God? Maybe you need to answer that question, those questions first, and ask yourself, why aren't you a believer? Because who else can remove that stain of sin from your life? Who else can remove sin so that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed your sin from me, my sin from me. Now, there are some of you who may take the bylaws of the church and says, well, the church bylaws say that I'm not baptized yet, so I can't partake in the Lord's Supper. Then my question for you is, if you profess Christ, what's stopping you? Why aren't you baptized then? When you look at Scripture, what happens? Once a person is saved, think about in Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Philip explains the gospel to him. He's in a chariot. He stops. He sees a pool of water on the side of the road, and it's not what I would recommend. But what does he do? He says, what prevents me from being baptized? And he gets baptized. So if you profess Christ, what's stopping you from being baptized? I asked this of a high schooler last week. I'm like, you've been a Christian for a long time. What's stopping you? Right? The last time we had baptism was Easter. That's the perfect time. He looked at me in all seriousness and he said, but Pastor, it was also April Fool's Day and I didn't want to make a joke of it. I said, all right, you got me. But the next time is July, right? Independence Day. That's a good day too. So July, make that your day to be baptized. So what's preventing you from being baptized? And maybe you're saying, but Pastor, I'm struggling with sin. And so I'm refraining from taking the Lord's Supper. What I'm saying is that's when you should take the Lord's Supper. Because when you partake in the Lord's Supper, you remember what Christ has done and you remember you have victory over sin, right? You believe that you have victory over sin? Do you believe in the atonement? If the answer is yes, partake in the Lord's Supper. But then there's this last category. Pastor, I have unresolved conflict. Again, remember, there's two categories. Have you done what's all what is earthly possible? And if the answer is yes, partake in the Lord's Supper. But if you're the cause of conflict, if you can't make things right, you refuse to do so, then I would say to that person, refrain. Refrain. And it's a reminder to us then, right? When we initiate conflict, when we're the cause of it, right? It also breaks our fellowship with the Lord. So do what you can now and today to mend and bridge those relationships. Because when I take a look at Scripture, especially 1 Corinthians, right? If you're a Christian, you should take the Lord's Supper. Unless you're the cause and the source of conflict within the church, which in the body of Christ. So again, I ask you, why aren't you taking the Lord's Supper? It is such a blessing. It is not an empty nor hollow tradition. It is a sanctified reality for the people of God and the church of God. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'll invite the choir to come forward to lead us in the response song. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we thank you that Christ commanded us to take part in the Lord's Supper. We read in Luke how precious it is for him to partake with his apostles and disciples, and how he will not eat of it until the consummation of the kingdom of God, until it has fully arrived. So, Father, we thank you for this living testament, this living memorial to your people of who you are and what you've done in our lives, and the ongoing and present reality that we have victory over sin. So, Father, the reason why many of us are weak, the reason why our faith is dead and shallow, Father, is because we don't recognize who you are. We don't partake in the Lord's Supper. We don't understand the sanctified reality that we have in Christ. Lord, would you help us? Would you teach us? Father, we commit our lives to you because you've done everything for us. You've provided everything for us. There is nothing that we lack. You give us the victory over sin. All we need is to humbly come before you, to confess our sins before you. And if there are any unresolved conflicts, Father, help us to confess our faults to one another. Ask for forgiveness. And if we're the ones who have been wronged, help us to be able to forgive those who wrong us. Help us to forgive because you forgave us. Father, we thank you. We love you. You're our God. Oh, Lord, let us be faithful to you in all things. In all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.